Thank you, Clark, and the others for leading us in our worship through music. Let's listen to the Lord speak. Let's hear Him speak this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. God's word to us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It's the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word this morning together as a body of believers. I say that not taking for granted that everyone within the sound of my voice is a believer. You know the hearts. You know why each one has come. You know who we are, what we're thinking, what our very attitudes are, what we've been doing. And you welcome us this morning to come into your presence and to hear you speak. And you have spoken to us. I pray that I would be a faithful expositor of your word this morning. As we read earlier, we have this majesty of you, your word, in earthen pots, in clay pots, and I'm just one of those. But I want to be faithful to you. And may this congregation be faithful to you to obey, to follow you. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I read this morning that since I had an extra hour to prepare, it should really be a good message today. We'll see. I find it amazing in God's providence that we come to this particular text this morning, and this being the day that we talk about suffering for Christ as a Christian. Scripture records for us the first Christian martyrdom, that of the evangelist Stephen. Again, we read from Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54, says, "Now when the religious leaders heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." The text continues with this commentary regarding Saul's activity, regarding the church. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." We also read the simple, straightforward account of the death of James in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "About that time, King Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Historians tell us that the persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire continued to worsen through the early centuries after Christ. In AD 202, the Roman Emperor Septimus Severus issued an edict making conversion to Christianity illegal. The resulting persecution was felt severely, most severely, probably in northern Africa, in Carthage, where Christianity was flourishing even more than in other areas. One of the first professing Christians to be arrested in Carthage was a 22-year-old mother of an infant son. The mother's name was Vibia Perpetua. So much is known about this particular martyr because of a diary that she wrote and that was preserved in an ancient catalog or history of the lives and the sufferings of martyrs. Perpetua was given multiple opportunities to recant her faith, but she would not do so. And on the day of her execution, she and the others were sent into an arena where wild animals killed most of them, horribly ripped them to pieces. Perpetua somehow survived the animals, and she was eventually run through with a sword. Thousands of similar accounts relate the suffering and the death of those who throughout the ages have refused to deny Jesus Christ and have paid the ultimate price for their faith. In more recent years, Wycliffe missionary Chet Bitterman was held hostage in Colombia, Central America from January 19 through March 7 of 1981 when he was shot and killed, shot through the chest, left in a car. He left behind a wife and two young children. More than 100 Wycliffe missionaries in Colombia were given the choice of a new field. You can move on. None of them moved away. They all stayed there. And it's reported that 200 candidates volunteered to take Bitterman's place. Perhaps you remember the names Martin and Gracia Burnham, Kansas people, if I remember correctly, who served with New Tribes missions in the Philippines. They, along with others, were taken captive by Muslim terrorists on May 27, 2001. A little more than a year later, Martin was killed when the Philippine military conducted a rescue. Gracia survived. He continues with the ministry today. Reports inform us that thousands of Christians throughout the world are suffering every day in places like North Korea, China, Pakistan, Iran, Syria, just to name a few. Why? Because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see from our text this morning, this should not surprise us. It should not surprise us. As a matter of fact, Jesus promised that it would happen. We read in Luke chapter 21, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, "You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." I wonder, what comes to your mind when you read Jesus' warning? Or when you read or hear about the suffering for Christ that is going on around the world today? I'll tell you what comes to my mind, and it's this. Could I handle it? Could I handle it? Could I take the pain? Would I try to rationalize denying Christ? Lord, I don't mean it, but I just want more time to serve you. Or my wife and my children need me alive more than they need me dead, Lord. I wonder if I would be a coward, or if I would have the courage of Stephen or James or Perpetua or Chet or Martin or one of the unnamed thousands who even right now are suffering greatly for the name of Christ. You think this sounds morbid? Is this why you came to church this morning, to talk about dying? Are you uncomfortable thinking, talking about suffering, maybe even dying for the cause of Christ? Well, I believe it's very important for each one of us to think hard about what we would do if such a situation arose. And maybe I should change that to when such a situation arises. When you are faced with a decision to stand for Christ or deny Him, what will you do? It may be a gun to your head. It may be a threat to take away your livelihood. It may be a mocking by a coworker or a relative or anything in between all of those. If you've been paying attention at all to the culture in which we're living, you know that it's becoming less and less popular in the United States of America to be a Christian. And I don't think it's going to get any better. The resurgence of anti-Christian rhetoric and anti-Christian laws and ordinances and anti-Christian violence makes this matter so very pertinent, so very important. And thinking about your own death, I believe, for Jesus Christ will help you live for Jesus Christ as you should. Each one of us must be willing to say, I will not renounce Jesus Christ even if it costs me my life. Let's think about that statement for a moment. I will not renounce Jesus Christ even if it costs me my life. As soon as I say that, it causes a number of things in our lives to, well, look really silly, even ridiculous. What do I mean? Try this. Jesus, I'm willing to die for you. But I just can't seem to find the time to sit down and read your word each day. Jesus, I'm willing to die for you, but my prayer life just doesn't really seem that real. Jesus, I'm willing to die for you, but I really can't talk to my unsaved friend about Christ. Jesus, I'm willing to die for you, but I can't support the work of your church with my finances or with my time or with my service. Or to summarize, Jesus, I'm willing to die for you, but I just don't think I can live for you. I will not renounce Jesus Christ, even if it costs me my life. Is that true for you? Is that true for me? Now, the primary question for our consideration this morning is not, will I do it, but how? How? How would you and I ever have the strength, how would you and I ever have the courage to give our lives for Jesus Christ if the occasion would ever arise? How? That's what our text this morning is all about. That's what 1 Peter 4, 9 to 12 addresses. My prayer is that this text will encourage you, you and me, not that we will escape the persecution, but that we will endure the persecution. And here's the key. The Holy Spirit's going to see to it. The Holy Spirit's going to see to it. And he will help us die the way that we should if that should be the case. And from this text, I'd like you to see three issues from the Apostle Peter that will help us answer the question, how would you and I ever have the strength and courage to live our lives for Jesus Christ, give our lives for Jesus Christ, should the occasion ever arise? And we'll start off by describing the believer's situation. Then we'll take a look at what we'll call the believer's response, and then finally the believer's resource. Let's talk about the believer's situation. Here we're asking the question, what were these first century believers facing? Look at verse 12. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. What were they facing? Peter calls it a fiery trial or a fiery ordeal. This is no doubt a reference to the intense suffering and possibly even their death. He may have sensed something. He may have sensed that severe persecution was right on the horizon. Persecution that would eventually both kill him and the Apostle Paul, as a matter of fact. Persecution in which the Christians were used as human torches to light up Emperor Nero's courtyard. Notice how Peter refers to this impending persecution in verse 17. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, this is interesting. It's interesting. He describes the fiery trial of verse 14 as the judgment at the household of God. The fiery trial is God's judgment that starts with his own people, and then the judgment moves on to the unbelievers. And I don't know about you, but this doesn't sound very comforting. Doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? If I'm about to be arrested and maybe killed for my faith in Jesus Christ, being told that I am being judged in wrath like an unbeliever is not exactly reassuring. But let me reassure you something. That's not what Peter's saying. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying that the unbelievers or that the believers are being judged in God's wrath like the unbelievers. And let me tell you how I know that in verse 18. Verse 18 says, and if the righteous is scarcely saved. Yeah. You see, God's judgment on the righteous, God's judgment on the believers does not result in condemnation. No. If the righteous is scarcely what? Saved. The righteous are saved. The righteous person, the believer, is saved, not condemned. So then what does God's judgment on the righteous mean? We'll go back to verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. To test you, to prove you. God's judgment on the believers, the persecution, the pain, the loss, even death, is a test. It's a test. God's judgment on the believer through persecution is his refinement. It's his way of testing our faith, not of condemning us. We're not condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the persecution is an expression of his love and not of his wrath. Remember what Peter wrote back in chapter 1? Chapter 1, verse 6. He said this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The grief of persecution, the grief of the various trials, of the fiery trial, is a cause for joy, for rejoicing. Now that's an astounding statement that Peter makes. As believers, we may have to suffer, be grieved by various trials, same word that he uses in chapter 4, to prove the genuineness of our faith. This means that God's judgment can do two things at once. It can be a purifying love for believers, and at the same time, it can be a punishing wrath for unbelievers. Same persecution, same incident, same thing going on. Nowhere does the Bible say that believers will escape persecution. Nowhere does the Bible say that the believer will escape tribulation. What the Bible does say here in 1 Peter 4 is that when God's judgment comes, it will begin with the believers as a refinement. It'll end with the unbelievers as God's wrath. For the believers, for the church, the persecution will serve as a purifying love. For the unbelievers, the persecution will serve as the fires of punishing wrath. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verses 3 to 7, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." And in the context of persecution, the writer of Hebrews speaks of Christ enduring from sinners hostility against himself, and of the believer's struggle against sin to the point of shedding your blood. And in this context, the writer speaks of God's discipline, of the Lord's reproof of his children. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. And look at our chapter 4 text again, noticing how else Peter refers to the fiery trials. Verse 13, he calls them the sharing in Christ's suffering. In verse 14, insulted for the name of Christ. Verse 16, suffering as a Christian. The believer's situation then is owed to the fact that they are living the way that Christ, the way of Christ, openly identifying with him, openly being labeled as Christians. What he's saying is that the persecution is going to come, it's going to become very harsh simply because believers are living like Christ and they're being open about their commitment, they're being open about their loyalty to Christ in all aspects of their lives. And notice how Peter refers to the suffering in verse 19 of chapter 4. Verse 19, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Peter says the suffering is what? According to God's will. There are those who insist that suffering is never God's will. That suffering is of the devil, that suffering is a result only of evil. Well, those things can be involved. But Peter is pretty clear when he says suffering is according to God's will. Meaning that a person is going to have to take a long detour around this verse to say that the problem with suffering is not God's will in any sense. If we think that God has stepped out of the picture when a believer suffers, then we dishonor God. We may not understand his ways, but they are nonetheless just that, his ways. It is our duty to trust him, to believe that he has the best interest of every believer at heart. And besides, I see no comfort at all for a believer undergoing persecution who has an understanding that leaves God out of the picture and that attributes the suffering solely to Satan or suffering solely to evil human beings. Satan and evil people may be involved, but they are definitely under the absolute sovereignty of our all-knowing and all-loving God. So the believer's situation was one of suffering, of pain, of persecution, even of death because of their identification with Jesus Christ. Let's move on to the second issue, that being the believer's response. Here we're asking the question, what should believers do when they're facing persecution, when suffering, when death is imminent? And Peter gives his readers five clear and simple admonitions in these verses. First of those, we've already mentioned, don't be surprised, chapter 4, verse 12. Do not be surprised, brothers, beloved, at the fiery trials. That's the first admonition. But here's the thing. How are you going to keep from being surprised? Just because somebody told you not to be surprised? Think about it. Last time you were, you know, playing hide and seek. Now don't be afraid. I'm going to hide something. Hey, I'm going to hide over here. And somebody's going to jump at you. It doesn't matter if they warn you in advance. They're going to scare you anyway. So it's not just the warning. If you're not going to be surprised when persecution comes, you're going to have to be prepared. And the preparation that is necessary is not what you might think. It's not getting yourself psyched up. It's not writing out and memorizing a verbal response. It's not prepare a last will and testament. Rather, the preparation needed is to know God and to know what He is like. This is an admonition we have. This is an admonition to have a true and a deep theology. If you know that it is sometimes God's will for people to suffer. If you know that God's judgment begins with a test for Christians. If you know that since the Son of God suffered and those who follow Him will follow as well, you're going to be prepared. Then when the fiery trial comes, you won't be surprised. You won't shake your fist to heaven and ask God, where were you when that young missionary husband and father was shot in the chest and left behind a wife and two little children? Simply because he was faithfully serving the Lord in Colombia. You won't, in bitterness, complain, where were you, God, when I lost my job because I stood up for the unborn or because I spoke out against biblical, or spoke out in support of biblical marriage? This doesn't mean that you won't cry out in pain. It doesn't even mean that you won't be angry at the sin of those who do the persecuting. It simply means that you won't be surprised. You know it's coming. You are prepared because you know God and you know what He is like. And that knowledge won't let you be thrown into confusion. It won't let you be thrown into uncertainty. You know that God is the all-powerful Creator and that He is faithful to His people. You know, I heard someone say long ago, don't wait until you're in the middle of the difficulty to get to know God. Don't wait until you're in the middle of the test to get to know God. I've tried to live that way. I've tried to pass that truth along. Peter says the same. Don't be surprised. Know your God. Have a true and a deep theology. That's the first admonition. Here's the second. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Knowing who God is and what He is like is not an end in and of itself. Rather, knowing who God is and what He is like, having a good theology, is essential in building and sustaining great trust in God. And we're seeing in this passage, particularly in verse 12, God is seeking to test and refine the believer's faith. Peter will tell us in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith. Knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Satan would like you to, he would like to consume you if you're a believer, if you're a Christian. And I take from the context that he would do that if he could destroy your faith. And so Peter writes, resist him how? Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith. Satan wants to destroy your faith. He wants to devour your faith in God. God's purpose in our suffering will be realized then when we respond the same way Jesus did. When he was in agony on the cross, he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's what God wants from every one of us. And he uses suffering to bring us to the point where we will rely on him rather than on ourselves. So don't be surprised. Entrust yourselves to a faithful Creator. Develop a good theology of God and have a great trust in that God. From that comes the third admonition. Rejoice that you're sharing in Christ's sufferings. Verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Peter repeats the same thought, only from a negative perspective in verse 16. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. When you suffer persecution according to the will of God, there will be no reason to be ashamed, but every reason to rejoice. Every reason. Now this is really something. What Peter is saying here is profound. A Christian gets greater and deeper joy when he's dishonored with Jesus Christ than he gets when he's honored with his fellow men. A believer gets more joy out of being dishonored with his Savior than he gets out of being honored with his fellow men. Or to put it simply, better to be dishonored with Christ than honored with men. Our author Peter experienced this firsthand, if you recall. This account from Acts chapter 5, verse 40 to 41, and when the council had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ and let them go. Now here's the how. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were more interested in what God thought of them than they were what man thought of them. And therefore their joy came from being dishonored by associating with the name of Christ than being honored with men. You know, if you and I truly love and admire somebody, we don't mind being lumped together with that person. We don't mind being treated as that person is being treated. You might even consider it an honor. Yes, there may be a lot of pain, but that's okay. Because the greatest joys in life are often discovered through discomfort and through pain. So don't be surprised. And trust your soul to a faithful Creator. Rejoice that you're sharing in Christ's suffering. Here's the fourth admonition. Do what is right. Do what is right. Go look again at verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Down in verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful God while doing good. Not doing evil, like killing or stealing or even meddling, but doing good. You see, when your theology is good, you develop a good trust in God. And when you have a great trust in God, you identify with Him. You can rejoice that you're sharing in Christ's suffering. And when you rejoice because you're sharing in Christ's suffering, all those things that keep you from loving others and all those things that make you want to hurt others disappear. You've got a good theology. That good theology leads to a sound trust, a great trust. You identify with Christ, you rejoice in His sufferings, and when you rejoice in His sufferings, then you're not concerned about all those things that make you want to cause other people to hurt. Steal from them, kill them, meddle in their affairs, whatever it might be. The people who kill and steal and annoy others are people who do not know God's greatness. They are people who have never trusted Him like a child. They've never found Him to be joyfully fulfilling. So what do? Well, they take it out on those around them. That's what they do. They try to satisfy their life's frustrations by doing what is wrong. Contrast with that with someone who knows and trusts and delights in the Lord. See, the knowledge of the Lord isn't enough. It's not an end in and of itself. The knowledge of the Lord leads to the trust of the Lord. The trust in the Lord leads to a delight in the Lord. And those who know the Lord and trust the Lord and delight in the Lord, those are the ones who are free from the slavery of sin. We read from 2 Corinthians earlier, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's the person's joy. That person's joy in God overflows, and it overflows in patience. It overflows in love for those that are around them. They do what is right, and they do it from the heart. And this all leads to Peter's fifth and final admonition in this portion of the Scripture. And that's this, glorify God as a Christian. Look at verse 16. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Glorify God as a Christian. Glorify God in the name of Jesus Christ. When Christians, when you and I who are born again genuinely trust God, He gets glory. When you and I who are born again rejoice in suffering for the name of Christ, we show the world that He is so much more valuable than all the pleasures and all the approval that any man can give. He gets the glory. And if Christians do good, even to the point of treating their persecutors with kindness, God is glorified as the sufficient satisfaction of all of our longings. We're familiar, are we not, with what Paul told the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The one all-consuming desire of true Christians is that Christ be glorified in their bodies. That is either in life or in death. So how would you and I ever have the strength and courage to give our lives for Jesus Christ should the occasion ever arise? We've noted the believer's situation and the believer's responses. Let's turn our attention finally to the believer's resource. The believer's resource. What the resource for the strength a believer needs, what is the resource for the strength that a believer needs in the face of persecution, in the face of possible torture and death? Where do we get the strength? Well, Peter gives us a number of answers to these questions. Actually, we've alluded to some of them already. Have a good theology in verse 12. Future revealing of the glory of Christ in verse 13. Outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of Christ, verses 17 and 18. All those could serve as a resource for us, but the one that I believe Peter focuses on is found in verse 14, and we'll focus on that as well. Verse 14, he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Recall Jesus' words recorded by the Apostle Matthew, found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven when the persecution comes. That's great, Jesus. I know that that hope will help me endure. But I'm still concerned. I'm still concerned about keeping my heart focused on the value of your glory when the pain and the weariness and the persecution comes along. Only thing I have is the pie in the sky, future. Is that all I've got? Lord, I don't know if I can keep my eyes on the reward. How can I be sure that at the moment of torture, at the moment of death, I'll have the strength I need to see your glory and choose death over denial? How, Jesus? Peter answers that in verse 14. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God will not be sitting back doing nothing in that moment if it comes to you. That's what Peter says here. God will not be sitting back doing nothing when that moment comes. He won't be like the stern patrolman who rides with you when you take the road test. I don't know why I thought of this, but I like to use driving. You know, that guy who sits, or the lady who sits with you when you get your driver's lesson, they watch every move that you make. They give you the instructions, turn here, turn there. They got that old clipboard, and they're checking this off and writing that down. Making comments, notes here and there. No, God's not going to sit there critically analyzing what you're doing. God will rest on you in his Spirit, and he will sustain you. He will sustain you. In her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom relays an incident in her childhood when she was first exposed to the reality of death. She had gone with her mother to the home of a family whose baby had died the night before. Upon entering the crowded room, Corrie's attention was drawn immediately to the homemade crib in which the body of the little baby was still lying. So much different than our culture now. Here's what she writes, and I quote, I stood staring at the tiny, unmoving form with my heart thudding strangely against my ribs. My sister, Nolly, always braver than I, stretched out her hand and touched the ivory white cheek. I longed to do it too, but hung back, afraid. For a while, curiosity and terror struggled in me. At last, I put one finger on the small, curled hand. It was cold. Cold as we walked back to our house. Cold as I washed for supper. Cold even in the snug, gas-lit dining room. Between me and each familiar face around the table crept those small, icy fingers. Until this moment, death had been only a word. Now, I knew that it could really happen. If to the baby, then to mama, to father, to my family. Still shivering with that cold, I followed Nolly up to our room and crept into bed beside her. At last, we heard father's footsteps winding up the stairs. It was the best moment in every day when he came to tuck us in. We never fell asleep until he had arranged the blankets in his special way and laid his hand for a moment on each head. And then we tried not to move even a toe. But that night, as he stepped through the door, I burst into tears. I need you, I sobbed. You can't die. You can't. Beside me on the bed, Nolly sat up. We went to see Mrs. Hoog, she replied. Corrie didn't eat her supper or anything. Father sat down on the edge of the narrow bed. Corrie, began softly, when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket? I sniffed a few times considering this. Why, just before we get on the train. Exactly. And our wise Father in heaven knows when we're going to need things too. Don't run out ahead of him, Corey. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time. Just in time. Beloved, this is the promise of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. In the hour of our greatest need, our greatest trial, God will come to us who are his children with courage and faith that we did not know that we were capable of. And if and when the time comes to give your life for Jesus, the Holy Spirit will be there to help you. He'll be there. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll close with this account from the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Good tradition says that Paul was beheaded by the Emperor Nero. Most scholars believe that Paul's second letter to Timothy was his last letter. I want you to feel the emotion in his final words to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." That's Paul's testimony. And that will be your testimony and mine as well when the time comes. We're faithful to the Lord. If we've built a trust in him through a knowledge of him that has resulted in a joy in him, we'll stand with him because he will stand with us. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I invite you to stand with me as I pray. In a moment, our praise team is going to come back and lead us in a closing song, a song that testifies to the faithfulness of our Savior. Following the benediction, if you have any questions about what you've heard this morning, questions perhaps about your own relationship to God, I urge you to seek me or one of our other leaders out following the service. Don't leave here this morning unsure of your salvation, unsure of your walk with the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we ask this morning that you take the words of this message and impress them deeply into our minds and hearts. May we be those who have identified fully and completely with you, those who know you sincerely, who know about you deeply. Enable us to respond to difficulties, and persecutions, and even the prospect of death without surprise, trusting our souls to you, our faithful Creator, rejoicing that we can share in Christ's sufferings, doing what is right, glorifying you as Christ followers, as Christians. For Father, we know that our ultimate resource is you. You will stand by us when there is no one else. You will sustain our faith. You will give us glimpses of glory. You will cause us to magnify Jesus Christ, even in death, if you so desire. Give us courage beyond that which we have ever dreamed. Cause us to know that your Spirit of glory will rest upon us and carry us through any difficult times, even death. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a substitutionary payment for our sin. May we be faithful to give our lives for Jesus, whether that giving is in life or in death. May you be glorified. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.